Well, if you would please take your Bibles now and turn in them to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 1 through 25. And that's going to be our text this morning, and let's begin by reading it together. And as we read, remember, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Let's read together. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is king, Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, Lord, our desire is to see the glory of Christ and his cross work more clearly, and not only to understand it, but to grasp its significance within our hearts and to embrace it in faith and to be transformed by it. Oh Lord, we all want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I will boast in nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ." So we pray that you would glorify Christ to us and that you would help us to see his glory through this passage of Scripture, even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps the greatest tragedy in any criminal justice system is when a person is convicted and sentenced to be punished for a crime that they didn't commit. And the more serious the charges and the punishment, the greater the tragedy. It's one thing for a person to be wrongly convicted of a crime which is punished by, say, a hefty fine and a year in jail, but when an innocent person receives a long prison sentence, for instance, that's a far more serious miscarriage of justice. And the worst of all would be a person receiving the death penalty for a crime that they actually didn't commit. And over all of these scenarios hangs the even worse possibility of intentionality with respect to the wrongful conviction, such as a person being framed, or a jury being tampered with, or a judge being bribed. Fortunately, such things are far rarer, at least in our criminal justice system, than they are in many other contexts, and for that we can be very grateful. But the very notion of experiencing that type of thing, if we really think about it, is enough to make a person shudder. And yet the story which unfolds in the four New Testament Gospels ends with just such an intentionally wrongful conviction. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are told that Jesus, a perfectly righteous man who had never sinned in any way, according to those Gospels, was condemned as a criminal by the justice system of his day and sentenced to death by the most brutal form of execution that was available. It is, and it always will be, the most profound miscarriage of justice that has ever occurred because of who Jesus is. And this morning we've come to the part of Luke's gospel which tells us about this very event. And I want to begin by walking through the details of this event as they're recorded for us in our passage. And then I want to draw out some of its main themes and make application to our lives. So first, let's walk through the details of this event as they're recorded for us here in Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. The story begins in verse 1 by telling us, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." So we're diving into a story that had been going before this. In chapter 22, we're told how Jesus was arrested on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane by a contingent of armed temple guards who had been sent by the chief priests. And from the accounts in Matthew and Mark and John, we know that Jesus was brought first to the house of Annas, the former high priest, to be examined by him. And then, after that, to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, for a sort of informal trial before a gathering of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. And at that trial, we saw in Mark and Matthew how the Sanhedrin sort of figured out what charges they were going to bring against Jesus, and they landed on the charge of blasphemy for claiming to be the Christ. And Luke tells us that early the next morning, that is Friday morning, they reconvened the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they brought Jesus before the Sanhedrin again to commence a more formal trial, during which Jesus was formally charged and sentenced to death as a blasphemer. However, remember that the Jews, under Roman rule, didn't have the authority to actually administer the death penalty. Only the Roman governor over the region of Judea could authorize that, who at that time was Pontius Pilate. And so we see that after condemning Jesus as a blasphemer worthy of death at their own trial before the Jewish ruling council, the members of that council, and it tells us, arose and brought him before Pilate. And of course their hope was that they could convince the Roman governor, Pilate, that Jesus was indeed a criminal worthy of being put to death. Now, obviously, however, the religious charge of blasphemy, that may have worked in the Jewish ruling council, but that would not hold any water in a Roman criminal court. And therefore we see that as they stood before Pilate, the Jews brought charges against Jesus which pertained to offenses against Pilate's authority and against the Roman government. The charges are laid out there in verse 2. First, they accused Jesus of misleading their nation, which I think should be understood as essentially meaning that he was disturbing the peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of the empire, which was a very serious charge in that day. And secondly, they accused him of, quote, you see in our text, forbidding the people from giving tribute to Caesar, which they knew if they could establish as true, which of course it wasn't true, but that would be a direct assault against the authority of Caesar, a very serious offense. And then finally, third, they accused him of saying that he himself is Christ, a king, which was obviously a provocative charge since there was only one king in the Roman Empire, namely Caesar, and Pilate himself represented Caesar's authority in that region of Palestine. So you see, the Jewish leaders were essentially charging Jesus with crimes that amounted to sedition and even insurrection, raising the people, stirring the people up to rebel against the authority of Rome and to serve him as a king instead. And they knew that these types of charges, if true or accepted by Pilate as true, would provide him, as the Roman governor, with sufficient grounds to put Jesus to death. Now, Pilate was no fool. He knew that these very Jewish leaders had no love for Rome themselves. And so when he suddenly finds them charging one of their own countrymen with sedition against the Roman government, he was no doubt suspicious of their motives. But all four Gospels tell us that there was something about that last charge, that Jesus had claimed to be a king, which piqued Pilate's interest. And so we see there in verse 3, we're told that Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He wanted to see what he would say. And in fact, Jesus, John's gospel, the fourth gospel, gives us more insight into what happened after that question, or leading up to that question, I should say. John's gospel tells us that Pilate had this a more extended conversation with Jesus at this point, in which Jesus explained to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. And it was only at the end of a more extensive conversation, after Pilate reiterated his question saying, "So, you are a king?" that Jesus finally did say, as we see recorded in our text, verse 3, "You have said so," which I think should be interpreted as a way of him saying, "Yes, but not the way that you or my accusers think." Well, from this conversation with Jesus, I think it was clear to Pilate that the charges that the Jewish leaders were bringing against Jesus were really trumped up. And that while Jesus may be delusional, he certainly wasn't guilty of sedition and insurrection, you know, violating any Roman laws at this point. And so we see that he rendered his verdict after examining the subject and hearing the charges and the evidence. He rendered his verdict in verse 4. There it says, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" So whatever the Jews were up to, he suspected their motivations were not good. He is not going to buy into it. Now, normally that would have settled the matter, right? But in this instance, it did not settle the matter. Rather, it says in verse 5, "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" Now, in saying that, what the Jews were trying to do was to convince Pilate that Jesus was not just some harmless, delusional fanatic. Rather, his influence had been pervasive throughout Israel. And so his teachings were having an effect of, as they said, inciting the people from one end of the land to the other. And as they had charged, his teachings were seditious. And so you see what they're doing is they're trying to back Pilate into a corner, essentially say to them, how would that make you look, Pilate, in the eyes of the emperor if you do not put out such a man who is not only teaching things that are seditious, but as an influence from one end of the land to the other? Now, of course, Pilate understood what they were getting at, and it seems to have given him some measure of pause here, because he doesn't just dismiss them out of hand. Because, you see, it's interesting, the historical records tell us that at this point in his career as governor of the region of Judea, which no doubt he wished he'd never been appointed to this role, even as today it's a powder keg of a region, so it was then too. Well, at this point in his career over this region, Pilate had made some very critical mistakes, which had actually gotten him in hot water with the emperor. Rome, in other words, had Pilate on a very short leash by this point, and the last thing that he needed now was to be found to have failed to put down some kind of messianic pretender who was actually threatening the peace of the region by inciting the people to insurrection against their despised Roman occupiers. And so Pilate needed a way out of this, a way to make it look like he was doing something about Jesus, but without being responsible, he hoped, for actually putting a man who he deemed to be innocent to death. And something the Jewish leaders had said about Jesus there in verse 4 made him think that he might have found that way out. So look what he says in verses 6 and 7. It says, when Pilate heard this, that is what they had just said, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, because they had said from Galilee even to this place. And when he learned that he was a Galilean, essentially, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was the tetrarch over the region of Galilee. He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time, because remember, it's the Passover feast. In other words, when Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee, he breathed a sigh of relief. He saw an opportunity to sort of pass the buck on to Herod, who was the local ruler over that region under him. He probably hoped that Herod, who was himself a notoriously cruel and volatile man, and was in town for the feast anyway, that he would take this political hot potato off of his hands. Now, as I said, Herod was an immoral man and a cruel man. Do you remember, even from the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 3, how we were told that he had stolen his brother's wife, and then he'd imprisoned John the Baptist for publicly speaking out against him for doing that. And then later, probably with a bit of wine in him, in a public context, he had been asked to bring the head of John the Baptist to his daughter-in-law on a platter, and he did it. So perhaps it was even Herod's cruelty and his volatility that Pilate was counting on in this instance, that maybe he might take action and satisfy the Jews. At any rate, we're told in verse 8 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, because it says he had long desired to see him. Why? Because he had heard about him. He'd heard about his miracles. And it says he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So in other words, Herod had no interest in rendering a judgment regarding the charges that the Jews were bringing against Jesus. Rather, he had a superficial curiosity about Jesus. He had heard about the supernatural things that Jesus was doing and was hoping to see one of them for himself. In other words, Herod was interested in Jesus because of a fascination over the supernatural, and he wanted to be amazed. He wanted to see something incredible. So, it says in verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he, that is Jesus, made no answer. In other words, Jesus was not playing along. He had no interest in indulging the curiosity of someone who was not sincerely seeking the truth about him. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? This no doubt irked Herod that Jesus would just sit there silently and do nothing. And the lack of respect that Herod had always had in his heart toward Jesus now comes out there in verse 11. Do you see it? It says that Herod, with his soldiers, treated him, that is Jesus, with contempt and mocked him, arraying him in splendid clothing, making fun of that claim that he was the Messiah or king. And Herod was no fool when it came to politics either. He may have been cruel, but he wasn't a fool. And so as he heard the chief priests vehemently and the scribes vehemently accusing Jesus, it became obvious to him why Pilate had sent this case over to him in the first place. He recognized real quick that this case against Jesus was a political hot potato, and so he just passed it right back to Pilate without rendering a verdict one way or the other, as it says at the end of verse 11. In verse 12, Luke makes the interesting comment there, you see it, that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, just from a historical perspective, probably that's simply a reflection that Herod was sort of softened a bit toward Pilate because Pilate had paid deference to him by actually sending this case to him first, even though Pilate was actually over him in authority. Theologically, however, I think what we're supposed to be seeing is that Luke is highlighting for us the way that various parties, which had usually been at enmity with each other, already we've seen the chief priests and the Pharisees and scribes come together. Now we see Herod and Pilate working together in this process, which resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. Having his first attempt to get out of this situation thwarted when Herod sent Jesus back, Pilate now tries a different maneuver in verses 13 through 16. So there it says, look at the text there. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So, first of all, Pilate reiterates his previous verdict. He's not backing down at this point, that Jesus was not guilty of the charges that the Jewish leaders had brought against him. And then next, he attempts to salvage something out of this trial that Jesus had had before Herod by pointing out that even though Herod had not rendered a formal verdict, yet the very fact that he had sent Jesus back to him unscathed shows that Herod didn't find anything in him worthy of death. And then finally, Pilate attempts to satisfy the wrath of the Jewish leaders by promising to punish Jesus anyway, even though he had not found him guilty. And the language there seems to refer to a severe whipping, beating with a whip. That's what he says when he says he will punish him and then release him. So he seems to have hoped that the Jewish leaders, in the face of the crowds who were watching, would potentially accept this gesture of punishing Jesus, even though he wouldn't find him guilty, as a sufficient compromise, and then agree to not press the matter any further. So this is the second maneuver. And it's interesting that I think in addition to this, Pilate intentionally brought the crowds to bear. As I see, Pilate called them together, the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And I think that he hoped that the presence of the crowd would work to his advantage. Mark chapter 15, verse 10 tells us that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. In other words, Pilate knew that this wasn't really about the welfare of the nation, but rather about the personal ambition and jealousy of the religious leaders. And thus the crowds among whom Jesus had been at least to that point quite popular, might provide a check, a sort of balancing force that would support him in his attempt to release Jesus. But it was not to be. As we see in verse 18, it says there, but they all, that is, all those mentioned in verse 13, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, whom Luke tells us was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Mark's account tells us that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to say this. But Luke emphasizes that ultimately they all ended up in it together. What did they mean, though, when they said, release to us Barabbas? Because Luke doesn't elaborate on that, does he? Well, Matthew's gospel gives us more information. He says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then, that is, at that time, there just happened to be someone in prison there, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, here's another maneuver, right? Whom do you want me to release to you, crowds? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? In other words, this had been another attempt on Pilate's part, not recorded here in Luke's gospel, but reflected in Matthew and Mark, to maneuver himself out of the situation. If Pilate could get the burgeoning crowds to ask him to release Jesus according to this annual Passover custom of releasing one prisoner, then he could avoid the political ramifications that of having to enforce his own verdict of not guilty in defiance of the Jewish leaders. But even this somewhat brilliant tactical move ended up actually blowing up in his face because, as it says here, the Jewish leaders somehow succeeded in inciting the people to ask for a different prisoner to be released, namely Barabbas, who ironically actually was guilty of insurrection, the very crime that the Jewish leaders had been accusing Jesus of committing. And perhaps Luke and the other gospel writers even mention Barabbas by name just to highlight another layer of irony in this whole thing, because the name Barabbas means son of the father. So then while the people cried out for the man named son of the father to be released to them, even though he actually was guilty of crimes worthy of death, at the same time they cry out for the unique Son of God the Father to be put to death, even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing. Indeed, as we see in verses 20 through 23, to Pilate's dismay and probably shock, having been whipped up into this sort of bloodthirsty frenzy by the Jewish leaders, not only did the crowds demand that Jesus be sentenced to death, but they begin to demand that it be done by means of crucifixion, which was the most degrading and torturous method of execution available in the Roman Empire at that time. And so there we read in verses 20 through 23, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So once again, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. But the Jewish leaders and the crowds of people together, notice that he points that out, insisted that he be crucified. And thus the very crowds which Pilate had hoped would assist him in securing Jesus' release end up assisting the Jewish leaders in pressuring him to execute an innocent man. And so, you can see, seeing no other way out, that is, no other way out to satisfy the crowd and save his political hide, Pilate gave in. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. So in this way, Pilate, he He wants to satisfy the Jewish leaders. He wants to satisfy and appease the crowd, which the other gospel writers tell us where it was actually threatening a riot. He wants to protect his own political interests. He's on a very short leash with Rome anyway. He consents. He chooses to have Jesus crucified. And thus he joins the list of people in this text culpable for the wrongful conviction and killing of Jesus the Christ. And there the scene ends with this spectacle described, which embodied the most telling irony. It says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. A travesty of justice. In other words, the guilty man was set free, the innocent man was sentenced to death in his place. Well, having dived into the story, having tried to experience it in greater detail, we've seen the details of this event surrounding Jesus' unjust trial before the Roman governor Pilate, as they're recorded for us in our text. And let's now consider what its main themes are and how it then speaks into our lives in a practical way. So first of all, I believe there are two main themes that are highlighted in the way that Luke tells this story. The first theme, I think, is human guilt. This was an unjust trial. Those who participated in it were guilty of condemning an innocent man to death, while the one who was condemned was innocent. And I think that Luke tells the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate in such a way as to emphasize that this was an unjust trial, to emphasize that it was the accusers and not the accused who were guilty of sin before God. The Jewish leaders were guilty of lodging false accusations out of jealousy and out of hatred toward Jesus. Now, the Herod was guilty of disrespect and abuse as he mocked Jesus and treated him with contempt, and then didn't render a verdict but allowed it to proceed. The crowds of Jewish people in Jerusalem were guilty of blind rage and murder as they allowed the Jewish leaders to incite them to call for the release of Barabbas and for the crucifixion of Jesus. And finally, Pilate himself was guilty of selfishness and cowardice as he capitulated to the wicked demands of the Jews and consented to have an innocent man put to death to protect his political reputation. We should also notice that Luke makes a point to highlight the way that the various groups involved were normally at odds with each other. And they all joined forces together to share in the guilt of crucifying Jesus. So normally the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they were bitter rivals. The scribes and the Pharisees were bitter rivals with the Sadducees and with the chief priests. But here, they come together to wrongly convict Jesus. Normally, the Jewish leaders hated the Roman governor as representing the Gentile oppressor nation who had invaded their land and was occupying it. And they would have loved nothing more typically than to see a Jewish insurrection that would throw over the Roman government and liberate them from a tyranny. But here we see the Jewish leaders joining forces with the hated Pilate to condemn and execute Jesus on the basis of a false charge of claiming to be the Messiah and inciting insurrection against Rome. And normally, Pilate and Herod, as we saw, were at enmity with each other, political rivals, as it says in verse 12. But here we see Pilate appealing to Herod to join forces with him. And thus, in the end, you see, in verse 13, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people all united together. Verse 18 says, they all cried out together, "Give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" And then Pilate finally chooses to consent and to join them in their wicked deed. You see, both Jew and Gentile, both people and their leaders all joined together to secure the wrongful conviction, the unjust execution of the Son of God. Later in Acts 2, Peter says, "You killed the author of life." It's interesting that later on, the early church, the earliest Christians would actually look at this event and they would see in this event a fulfillment of the words of that great second psalm, Psalm 2. So we read, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, of a group of early Christians. And it says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then they begin to quote Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they give comments on the psalm. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, in other words, the early Christians interpreted the united effort of Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the crowds of Jewish people and later on the Gentiles to get Jesus sentenced to death. They saw it as the fulfillment of the prediction of universal rebellion of the nations and their rulers against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, as recorded in Psalm 2. Now, in this way, you see, one of the things that our passage is doing is it's pointing us to the theme of universal human sinfulness and guilt before God, which came to its climactic expression when both ruler and people, both Jew and Gentile, joined forces together to have God's anointed King and Son Jesus sentenced to death as a criminal. And this sober truth, it's testified explicitly throughout the scriptures that all men are sinful and all men are guilty before God, just as we see displayed in an ultimate way in this scene. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he goes on to say, "All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Together, as Psalm 2 pictures, as we see in our text, humanity has rebelled against God and come under his wrath. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind, of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And again, in Colossians 1:21, Paul speaks of the condition of anyone before they're saved. "And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." There's a hostility of man against God. Universal rebellion, leading to universal guilt and evoking divine wrath. That's the diagnosis of humanity given in the scriptures. It's what is displayed in full in this scene in our text. And none of us is exempt from it. It's imperative for every person to come to grips with this truth, because we are so prone to self-deception regarding human sin, aren't we? I mean, we've just come out of one of the bloodiest centuries in human history, in which we've seen two world wars, multiple large-scale ethnic genocides, oppressive dictatorial regimes, for instance, in China and in the Soviet Union and in Cambodia, which have killed their own people, sometimes by the tens of millions. And in addition to this, we would all acknowledge in the history of our own country, we've been characterized by legal chattel slavery of Africans, pervasive countrywide racism, with very few exceptions, of crass, gross materialism, pandemic indulgence of such things as pornography and drug abuse as a nation. And yet we emerge from it all into the 21st century with a very common worldview that now affirms more than it ever has before, it seems, that man is basically good. And when we die, if there is a heaven, then pretty much all of us except the really bad people will end up being there, because after all, our good deeds outweigh our bads. It is moral insanity at the highest level. Oh, how desperately we need to see ourselves as represented here in this scene. We need to have our eyes open to grasp the holiness of God, to understand right and wrong as He defines it, to begin to appreciate the depth of our own sin and guilt before Him as human beings. Why do we need that? Because, as the Apostle John put it, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because as James says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because those who, like the Pharisee, like the publican in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who trust in themselves that they are righteous, well, they will remain under God's judgment. But those who, like the publican, beat their breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, they alone can be justified by the grace of God. So let's not shrink back from believing and from teaching the biblical truth displayed climactically in our passage, however unpopular it might be in our day, by the way, of universal human sin and guilt, because it's vitally important. And I pray that everyone in this room will come to grips with it, even this morning. And then finally, it's only against this black background of universal human sin and guilt that we as Christians can have a proper appreciation of the saving grace of God, and a proper humility about the many spiritual blessings that God has lavished upon us in Christ, unless we keep before us who we were when God saved us and who we continue to be in our flesh, we will quickly and easily fall back into pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance, even as Christians. So the first theme that we see in our text is human guilt. But the second theme is divine salvation. You know, from a human perspective, we understand that the event recorded in our text this morning was a travesty of justice, wasn't it? For which Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, they were all culpable. Yet, from a divine perspective, we know that at the very same time, the event recorded in our passage was actually accomplishing God's purposes to redeem His people. And Luke highlights several things in his account of this event that point us to that truth. So first, notice, at several points, Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence. I mean, it's like he's banging that drum. He tells the story in such a way to emphasize that he was found innocent. So verse 4, he records Pilate as saying, I find no guilt in this man. Verses 14 through 16, he records Pilate saying again that neither he nor Herod had found Jesus guilty of any of the charges brought against them. And again in verses 21 through 22, Luke records Pilate as saying of Jesus, what evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him deserving of death. That's one thing. Add to that this, that despite his innocence, Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't protest. In fact, he remains silent throughout the process. You rarely ever see him speaking in this account. At no point does he ever defend himself against the charges brought against him, even though they were wrong. So Matthew's account highlights this even more. He says, Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. And Luke tells us here in our text in verse 9, he says that Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. In other words, Jesus allowed himself to be condemned and sentenced to death as a criminal, even though he was innocent. Why? I think the answer is hinted at in the last line of our passage, verse 25, where it says that Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The guilty man was released, and the innocent man was handed over to be put to death instead. See, that incredible event, ordained by God to occur and recorded by Luke in our gospel as a historical reality, is almost certainly meant by God to provide for us, built into history, a vivid picture of the significance of what was about to happen at the cross. So, Jesus is portrayed as innocent in this passage to show that he, like the spotless lambs sacrificed under the Old Testament, he was not being put to death for his own sins, but for the sins of his people instead. And Jesus is portrayed as silent in this passage, not answering any of the charges against him, because he was not being put to death against his will, but willingly bearing the penalty due to his people for their sins in this place, in their place. Even as you remember, the prophet Isaiah had actually predicted regarding the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was willingly laying down his life. And then finally, Jesus, the innocent man, is shown here being taken away silently to die so that Barabbas, the guilty man, could be released instead. Because as he, the innocent one, died upon the cross, it meant that his people, the guilty ones, would be set free from sin and death. His death would be the ransom price paid to secure the liberation of his people. You see, brothers and sisters, as we look at Barabbas, we should say, you know, we are all Barabbases. We are all the guilty ones who actually deserve to die that sinner's death that Jesus died. And when Jesus died a sinner's death upon the cross 2,000 years ago, it meant that he did so in our place, so that we who have trusted in him might be released, set free from the grip of the guilt and punishment that we deserve for our sins, like Barabbas, and might have life instead. As Jesus himself so famously put it in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And you know, this knowledge, it ought to give a gospel shape, if you will, to our lives, shouldn't it, as Christians? I mean, this is what leads us to be a humble and grateful people, doesn't it? Because how can we grumble and complain about our circumstances to the one who died for us in this way? And this is what leads us to be merciful and gracious to other sinners like ourselves. Because how can we judge harshly and hold grudges toward others when Jesus laid down his life for us while we were wicked sinners in this way? This is what motivates us to devote ourselves entirely to the service of Jesus. Because what cost is too high for us to pay for the sake of the one who paid the debt for our sins in full in our place? And this is what stirs us to bear witness to other guilty sinners, just like us, so that they too can find freedom and life through the one who has loved us and given himself for us in this way. How can we hide from others this news which we have been so grateful that someone else shared with us? Indeed, I would have everyone in this room know that Jesus is the divine Son of God who took on a human nature to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf in his perfect life, and then to go and die a sinner's death, which we deserve to die in our place at the cross. And after 3 days in the grave, God raised him up and he ascended into heaven, where he is right now, ready and willing to grant forgiveness and eternal life to any sinner, even in this room, young or old, who will repent and believe in him. So I urge you this morning, if you have not done so already, confess your sins to the living and risen Savior and cry out to him for mercy and put your trust in him to free you from sin and death and hell and to give you the free gift of eternal life. He will hear you and he will answer your cry. Well, in conclusion, we've seen this morning in the account of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate both the ultimate expression of human guilt and the ultimate expression of divine love for the salvation of guilty sinners. And as we reflect upon it, we should be both horrified on the one hand about our guilt and amazed by the love of God for us in Christ, so that we might humble ourselves to the dust and exalt Jesus to the heavens. He is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of knowing Christ, for which we count all things as loss in comparison to it. Oh God, we acknowledge our sin and guilt before you. We acknowledge that we were under your wrath, deservedly so. And we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be our sin-bearing substitute, to bear your wrath in our place at the cross, so that we might be redeemed and set free and granted eternal life. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself and adopting us as your children. We give you all the glory. Transform us as a result of reflecting upon these things, we pray in Jesus' name.